We all know we're not supposed to have favourites. Well, I'm sure we're not supposed to have favourite books of the Bible either. But if I said to you this morning, list your favourite four or five books of the Bible, I think we might find Psalms in there, or one of the Gospels, possibly Romans, or action-packed Acts, one of Paul's epistles, maybe Genesis. I imagine we wouldn't find Ezekiel in that top five. And I think if we played what they call the truth game, immediately after I'd read that passage from Ezekiel earlier, you may be thinking, okay, wonder what we're going to get from this, or possibly I don't understand it. But all scripture is here for our benefit, and there's some wonderful truths in Ezekiel which reflected in that mirror passage in Revelation later. So I want us to look for a few minutes this morning together at firstly the context of this passage in Ezekiel, 2,600 or so years ago, and then more practically to think what this passage is saying to us today. It is there for our benefit. This is not just a historical account, though historical account it is. It is there for our benefit this week in November 2014. But let me start with a little bit of context, and I'll go back even 400 years or so before this, where the Davidic kingdom has begun with Saul and then David and then his son Solomon. And that was the United Kingdom. Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam comes in to the frame. And he is given advice by the elders, which is how should he respond to a particular question. And he ignores the advice of the elders and listens to the young men who say, "Go in hard. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist." And he takes that advice. And the people of Israel, the northern tribes, come back, the Joseph tribes come back, and they say, "What part are we of Judah?" And the kingdom splits. And from that point onwards, you have the kingdoms of the north, which are the Judah, the Israel tribes, and the kingdoms of the south of Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin together. So you have the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then 250 or years or so later, after, you can read this all through Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, Kings and Chronicles in particular, real evil by the kings of Israel. Evil after evil after evil. You read of Omri, who did more evil than the kings before him, and then his son Ahab, who did more evil than the kings before him. There's an increasing catalogue of evil through the kings of Israel. And despite great mercy by God and many warnings by the prophets, they are taken off into captivity, and the northern kingdoms are taken off to Assyria in around about 740 BC. And here we are then, 130 years later. What do the southern people of Judah, which include Jerusalem, what do they learn from this? Not very much. Their kings are not as evil, although many are, and some have been good, but as a nation they have wandered from God extensively. And their fate is very similar in that they are taken off in around about 590 BC to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And we know about that in other parts of the Bible. And Ezekiel comes into play at that point in time. And Ezekiel's prophecy here is from that southern kingdom, that Judah, that kingdom of Judah, captivity in Babylonia. So he is in Babylon now, and we won't go through the whole book, but right back to the start, he is 5 years into that captivity, which lasted around about 70 years. And then under the Persian king, who took over who conquered the Babylonian kingdom, a remnant were allowed back to Judah around about 70 years later. In a way, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, never made it back, and are still trying to do so, but the southern kingdom returned. So Ezekiel was the prophet, contemporary of Daniel, again, in Babylon, and of Jeremiah as well. And I would just encourage you from the outset here, really by way of introduction, to be encouraged by the authenticity of Scripture. It hangs together. We do not have an unreasonable faith. And as you read through, and I appreciate people's different personalities about their need to understand the chronology and the way it fits together. Maybe someone else who just accepts it by faith and isn't concerned by that. Neither one is a greater or lesser spirituality. That's a personality point. But actually, God's word hangs together. It is consistent within itself, and it is consistent with history. We don't have to judge it by history, but history is consistent with it. And be encouraged by that. We have a reasonable faith. It is not unreasonable what we believe. It is wonderful and it is true. And it's very easy in this day and age for that to be watered down on us to start to think in an insidious way, well, perhaps this doesn't, or perhaps this, and there's different doctrines of Bible minus and Bible plus, but that's just heresy. Well, Ezekiel's prophecy is quite complex. And it is quite challenging. And it goes into the future and into the past. And the first few chapters talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which by this point has now happened. And you can read about in 2 Kings. It's challenging. It's about tough times. It's about good times too. And there's particularly sad times in the beginning of Ezekiel, where the Spirit of God leaves the temple in Jerusalem. And we have a different understanding now of God being with us everywhere. But very much in the Old Testament, the temple was seen as we know, as God's home, and His Spirit was there. And there's the glory of the Lord departs the temple. And it's a very, very sad and tragic moment. But the latter stages of Ezekiel and the end of his prophecy is very much about the encouragement of God returning to his people. And the book concludes in some ways very similarly to Revelation. We may look at this briefly later on. The Lord is there. So all the way around, the description of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. What a lovely ending to the passage. This particular section of the passage that we read in Ezekiel 47 is around about 25 years into the captivity. I'm just picking up, and turn with me if you wish to do so, but don't worry if not. So chapter 40 in Ezekiel, right the way through to 48, is a continuous vision from 40 through to 48. And 40 begins in the 25th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he took me there. What precision, how specific, how precise. We're almost down to the hour. 25 years into the exile. Let me go on reading that. In the visions of God, this is in chapter 40, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man, this is in his vision, whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here, so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. He took me, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And let me just look at a parallel passage in Revelation. That familiar phrase of bronze. Revelation Chapter 1, it's a vision of the Son of Man. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed the garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, or bronze as it can be translated, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And so we have a vision here of Jesus proclaiming a future, a restoration, a heaven, which we still have before us. So the complex prophecies going on. Which brings us to chapter 47. And this mysterious and intriguing passage about water and the water getting deeper. And the elaborate imagery here is very much centered around a river. And we looked at that passage in Revelation 22 as well. And I want us to try and explore some of that imagery of water. And I see three pictures for us in this passage. And it is the imagery, it's a vision, and they are pictures. They're all intended to be metaphorical. But I see three pictures. One is a picture of life. One is a picture of ourselves, and one is a picture of the future. So the first point I want us to look at is a picture of life. Have you ever been on a city tour? Rome, or Bath, Coventry, or some more glamorous than others. New York, I don't know, on a city tour. Well, Ezekiel here is on a city tour of Jerusalem. He's not there, he's in Babylon. But he's been taken to Jerusalem in his vision, and he's on a city tour. And he's on a one-to-one tour from chapter 40 through to chapter 48. There's no abridged version here. There's a focus on the temple and a picture of God's presence. And he goes through incredible detail. Chapter 40 and chapter 42 are a tour of the temple area, the temple gates, the temple itself, the priest's rooms. And the chapters start very, very similarly. Chapter 41 starts, then he brought me, dot, dot, dot. Chapter 42 starts, then he brought me, dot, dot, dot. And goes on, chapter 44, then he brought me, dot, dot, dot. A real theme here of being taken through on this city tour. And the man was brought back in to 47. He's been right the way through here. This would have taken some time, seeing every gate and every aspect of the new temple. And then chapter 47, he's brought back to, and the words say there, he's brought me back to the door of the temple. And for the first time in all of this vision, all of this city tour, there's mention of water. And there was water flowing under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Well, where was the water in the previous chapters? It was there, but Ezekiel didn't see it. Matthew Henry brings that to life by saying, God makes known his mind and purposes to his people, not all at once, but by degrees. That water was there, but Ezekiel didn't see it. He wasn't shown it until the right time for God to demonstrate that to him. God makes known his mind and purposes to his people, not all at once, but by degrees. And is that your experience? Is that my experience? Do you, do I, do we sometimes fail to see God's purpose in something? That's very different from saying God's purpose isn't in something. And let that be an encouragement to us that God's purpose in plan is in things, often despite ourselves. God can use our sinful ways, and the Bible is a catalogue of sin, and yet God uses his people, despite their sin, for his purposes. But be encouraged. God leads us all the way. We sang that song from Fanny Crosby earlier, "To God Be the Glory." And another of her songs, "All the Way My Saviour Leads Me." And Fanny Crosby, her story was, her life story was desperate. She was blind within weeks of birth. Her daughter died soon after birth. She was separated from her husband for the vast majority of her life. And yet she could write "Blessed Assurance," or "To God Be the Glory," which we sang, or "All the Way My Saviour Leads Me." And as this man in Ezekiel led Ezekiel, so God leads us. But what is the significance of the water? Well, within this first point of a picture of life, there are three significances here. Firstly, that it symbolizes spiritual life. Verse 9 concludes, "There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." So it's the river that gives life. I think I've shared before that my day job is working in a Christian charity that runs residential adventure centres for young people, which is a lovely job, across the UK. And a residential adventure needs all the various things, because some link to some of these things, but of high ropes and abseil and archery and mountain biking and various other aspects. And water is an important aspect, canoeing and kayaking. And we have access to water at each of our centres. One of which is off-centre, and we have to get everybody into too many buses and attach the trailers, and it's quite a palaver. So we've been looking at, we're not short of land, we've got 50, 60 acres, we've been looking at putting a lake into this centre. We can build the lake out, there'll be no issue with planning consent, we can fill it with water, we will be able to fill it in with water in such a way it doesn't soak away. Our problem is keeping it flowing, and there's no flow of water through there. And the picture here is very much of flowing, of change, of dynamism, and it's that flowing water that gives life. Verse 9 again. Everything will live wherever the river goes. What we don't want to be is in a situation where our spiritual life stagnates. We are that lake, which is there, it's all there, it's full, It's not soaking away, but it's stagnating. We need to keep on moving. There's a dependence on that living, flowing water. The significance of this water is that it symbolizes spiritual healing. Verse 8 says, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. There's a healing aspect there. And rejoice, rejoice in the healing that we have known, the ultimate healing through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, when he meets the woman at the well in John 4, talks about the waters of life and the healing that comes from that, that spiritual healing. And then this water itself more broadly symbolises the gospel. Ezekiel was being shown a vision of the new covenant in Jesus. The time he come to the end of Luke, Jesus himself says, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, this would have been extraordinary at this point in time to Ezekiel, stuck in Babylon. But actually, Ezekiel had a vision of a new covenant in Jesus that began at Pentecost and then flowed like flowing water, was spread out across the nations. Some of you may be familiar with the Czech composer Smetana, who wrote a piece of music which I think was translated as My Life. And one of the pieces is about the river that flows through Prague called Vltava. I don't know how to pronounce it. And it starts, a beautiful piece of music, it starts very, very quietly, very, very gently up in the foothills with the little streams. And then by the end of the piece of music, and even without knowing what it was about, you would realise it was about a river flowing out. By the end of it, it's a majestic piece of full orchestral music as the river flows out, ultimately out to sea. I don't know where it flows out to sea. And in many ways, the new covenant is like that began on Pentecost in Jerusalem and went out across all nations, flowing out. And again, that's in all the darkness and challenges that we see around the world, actually, let's praise God that we may not be our experience in the UK, particularly, but God is hugely at work in different places of the world, in Brazil, in Southeast Asia, in India, some extraordinary things going on in terms of the spread of the gospel. It may not be our experience. We are a sinful nation, and perhaps our time has been and gone. We can pray that God will bless us once again. But thank God that his word continues to go out around the world. So firstly, a picture of life. Secondly, a picture of ourselves. And this intriguing imagery of the water getting deeper. In verse 3, when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. So verse 3, it's to my ankles. By verse 4, it's up to my knees. By the end of verse 4, it's up to my waist. And by the end of verse 5, it was too deep. He was out of his depths. It was a river I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Well, what can we possibly learn from this? Well, firstly, that Ezekiel was led through the water. He brought me through the waters. We are not to go it alone in our Christian lives. And I think it's easy to do that. The writer of the Proverbs talks about there being a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And there's both an encouragement in that, but there's also a challenge not to do our own thing. We are in a relationship with God. We are the bride of Christ. And there is a danger as Christian men and women where we are comfortable with our doctrine and we're comfortable with our faith in God, that we can end up not being led by God and our feet are only up to ankle depth of water. And there's encouragement here to go deeper. The deeper that Ezekiel went, the less control he had. Think about it, it's obvious. It's a very obvious picture in many ways. Water around your ankles, you're very much still in control. Your knees, to a degree, harder to walk. Your waist, quite difficult. Once it's over your head, you are fully out of control. And the deeper we go, the more we submit to the water, and the more we submit to the will of God. I'm not for a moment suggesting that the doctrine of let go and let God is appropriate, because there's a sort of careless, casual freedom to that, which I don't think is appropriate, and I don't think the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches order and self-control and things that are reasonable. But we can similarly go too far to the other extreme, where we end up just doing our own thing and trying to stay in control. But actually, getting to a point where we come before God and say, your will be done, is quite a vulnerable place to be. And I'd encourage you, me as an individual, as a fellowship, to let the water just come, not just come to your ankles and to your knees, to your waist, but actually to be overcome by water. Some of you will know of or have been to South Wales on the Suffolk coast. Lovely, lovely town. And we've gone there from time to time. We've got a bit priced out now. I think they call it Chelsea-on-Sea. But very nice historically. So we've had to sort of move up beyond Walberswick and inland a little bit to Aden and other areas. And when we've been there, I try and run when I'm on holiday and away, and just running around. And I came back to the river, just down to the south of South Wales. And I've been running for some time, and I thought, well, this is a big, I've got to go a long way inland here. So I thought I'd swim across it first thing in the morning. That's a tidal river, and it's only about 200 yards from going out into the North Sea. Suffice to say, I survived. But actually, when you are under the flow of the water, even if you pick your route to swim upstream to come back in again, I'm not a great swimmer, I'm not a weak swimmer, but significantly out of control. And the picture here is actually being under God's control, not our own control. Do please take that encouragement here. What does that look like? I don't think it looks like just knowing our doctrine better. You're well-taught church here, and there is a risk that we think that what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3 is the milk and the meat. We think knowing our Bibles and our doctrine is the meat. It's not. It's the milk. Actually, application of doctrine, the application of holy living in obedience, demonstrating the gift of the fruit of the Spirit, rather. Not the fruits of the Spirit. We describe it as the fruits of the Spirit in error. It is the fruit of the Spirit. They're not pick and choose. It is the fruit of the Spirit. That is the application of doctrine. That's what going deeper looks like. It is soaking ourselves in the Word, but not just for cerebral benefit. It's soaking ourselves in the Word when we don't feel like it. If I only read my Bible and prayed when I felt like it, I would read my Bible and pray less than I should do. There is a degree of discipline and habit which aren't necessarily bad reasons to do something. Change your Bible reading notes. If you don't do already, and I've been not set up to say this, come along to the evening service if you can do, and circumstances permit, and health and other arrangements, and family. Do come along. Try and meet more together as a body here. Set up a prayer trip. Find someone here you can safely pray with. And pray for those opportunities to share your faith. And you are a very, as I understand it, a very outward reaching fellowship here, where you do things that are trying to shine the light out into the community. You do get involved with that. Don't, again, I've not been set up for this at all, so I may be saying things that are completely on beam or off beam, but actually don't leave it to the two or three people who always do it. Get involved, even if you don't feel qualified to do so. But at the very least, encourage and pray. Pray that you will submit to God's will. And in all of this, we are, as we prayed earlier, we are prone to sin, and pray that God would keep us from sin, that we would resist temptation, that we would not let the devil get a foothold. So firstly, a picture of life. Secondly, a picture of ourselves. And then finally, a picture, and more briefly, of the future. John Milton, the English poet, wrote his epic poem, Paradise Lost, which I've not read and have no intention of reading, for lots of reasons, including the fact it's about 10,000 lines of poetry covering about 10 volumes, and I'm sure it's not entirely helpful, but still, maybe that's me. That was written about 300 years ago. And 4 years later, he wrote the lesser well-known work, Paradise Regained. Well, here we have Ezekiel giving a picture of true paradise regained. He has a vision of the future. Some of it is written in the present tense, some of it is written in the future tense. There are parallels here in Daniel, the latter stages of Daniel, quite complex allegory. But we need to get the picture, which is God is perfect. He has a perfect plan for us, and one day everything will be perfect and we will be with him. Let me read from Revelation 21. We read from 22 earlier, but just let me read from the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Very much similar passage as I just read earlier from the end of chapter 48 in Ezekiel. The Lord is there. Very much that covenant promise going right the way back to Abraham and through the whole of the Moses tenure, which is God saying, I shall be their people. I will be their people. They will be my people and I will be their God. And that's very much fulfilled ultimately right at the end of Revelation. Still to happen perfectly. No pain, no hurt, no death, no tears, no fear, no curse. But in contrast, God is there with his people. Well, let's hold on to this picture of heaven. It's here for our benefit here, for us to stay firm, to run that course firmly. The picture which we read earlier in Revelation 22 about light and about the river and about life and about fruit and about trees, there's an abundance. And I don't understand whether the trees are the pictures of the disciples or some of the elders or us, or it doesn't really matter from this. But actually, what you can read is the closer these trees were to the river, the more life they have. There was that continual watering. And again, the theme comes back to us now in our daily lives, which is to stay close to that water. That picture of heaven, just as we close, is it an encouragement to you? I pray that it will be. It encourages us. Life can be very difficult. But actually, we're here as the African spiritual used to be. We're just the passing through. We're here and then we're in heaven. We have that encouragement that God will be with us. We will be with God. What an encouragement. Hold on to it. It's where we're headed as a believer. And actually, when life is very difficult on all sorts of levels, and it could be health, often it's those relationship aspects. There could be aspects of spirituality. As good Christian folk, we could still doubt. William Cowper, the hymn writer, suffered great depression and doubt. But I'm sure he'll be a lot closer to the front in heaven than some of us may be. And I don't mean that in any way flippantly. But actually, hold on to whatever those challenges that we face, whether they're spiritual or relational, financial, health, actually, one day we will be with God. It will be perfect. What an encouragement. But where there's an encouragement, there's often a challenge, which is this life just a little bit too comfortable? And actually, are we quite comfortable here? Let's hold on to Ezekiel's vision of heaven and remember, as I said, we're just a passing through. So to the believer, as we close, I would encourage you to go deeper, to let that water roll, not just around your feet, but your ankles and your waist, and submit to the will of God in your life. But to those in your heart of hearts, if you're outside of Christ this morning, and only God knows where you are, if you're the not yet believer, if you're not sure where you are before God, this is for you too. Jesus says, as I quoted earlier from John chapter 4, when he met the Samaritan woman and showed much compassion, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This was the physical water that the woman was trying to draw from the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal or everlasting life. We are still under grace. Praise God for that. For ourselves here, for our family members, who are the closest to our hearts, who we may have prayed for months or years or decades. I do encourage you to pray on. We are under grace. We pray that God would draw them, ourselves, to him. And that those nearest and dearest, we are human, and those are the ones we naturally love the easiest, would by God's grace recognize their need of forgiveness before God. We are naturally rebellious to God. Our rebellion is the heart of our sin. The symptom of that are the sins that we then actually exhibit. But our rebellion of, I want to live my life my way, not God's way, that's at the very heart and depth of our sin. And just pray that God by his Spirit, we can't do it on our own, would open our own hearts today, if any here outside of Christ, and those of our families, of our friends, of our loved ones, of our colleagues, of our neighbours, that God's Spirit would open their hearts. They would understand their need of salvation, that pressing, urgent need of salvation, and they would receive freely that gift of faith through him. We thank God for his word. thank him for the wonderful truths it contains, for our encouragement and our challenge. Amen.